Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I heard a story several years ago from Will Willimon, who's a professor at Duke, about a little kid who was resettled in the United States after World War II. And he had a hard time at school because he consistently stole food from his classmates. And the teacher would constantly tell him, "Don't steal food, don't steal food, don't steal food." But one day the teacher looked him in the eye and said, "The war is over. You are in the United States. You do not have to steal food anymore." Well, this was revelatory to this kid, and he stopped stealing immediately. What happened, of course, is that his reality radically changed. But he was living in a mindset that said in order for him to survive, he needed to steal food. He was living in a world now where that was unnecessary. He was learning what it meant to live in a new reality. And I find that Christian life is like that. That we believe as Christians that the death and resurrection of Jesus created and opened up a brand new reality for us. And we spend our Christian lives learning what it means to live in that new reality. In this passage we heard from Romans 12 earlier, Paul is encouraging the Christians at Rome how to do that. And I'd like to reflect briefly on that this morning. We could say a lot about Paul's letter to the Romans, but essentially Paul is asking a question in Romans. What does it mean for a human being to be in right relationship with God? And his answer is, human beings come into right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, by his death, atoned for our sin, and by his resurrection, brings us to new life that we experience now and into eternity. And so, beginning in chapter 12, he begins to tease out some of the implications of this new reality into which God has brought us. He begins by saying, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you by the mercies of God." Therefore, everything that Paul is about to say in Romans 12 to 15 is rooted in what has come before. And again, that is the truth that he articulated very succinctly and clearly at the end of Romans 11 when he said, "God has consigned all people to disobedience that he might show mercy on all." Every single human being has in common that we fail to live the kind of life that God created us to live. All of us. Now, what we also have in common is that God's love demonstrated for us on the cross and in the resurrection is more powerful than our disobedience. So we all have this in common. We're imprisoned to disobedience because of our failure to live the life that God wants us to live, but we're loved powerfully so that as we respond to Christ in faith, we enter into this new reality. What Paul is about to say has to be rooted in that. And so Paul urges the Romans, and this isn't a please, please, if you think about it, if you have time. This is by my authority as an apostle, I'm telling you to do this. So therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you by the mercy of God. Now, what Paul is urging the Roman Christians to do is rooted in this concept of the mercy of God. The word mercy there is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word racham, which in Hebrew means womb. So, the kind of mercy that God demonstrates toward us in Jesus Christ is the same kind of mercy that a woman would have for her child. Powerful mercy. So, Paul says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, he begins to use language that's rooted in the temple. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, the first century Jewish community would hear, "Oh, he's telling us to go to the temple and make an offering." But what Paul is saying is that you're no longer making an offering of killing an animal for the atonement of sin. Jesus has already done that. The kind of worship that you're now called to is offering yourselves, not the body of a lamb, not the body of a goat, but your body. But your body is actually going to stay alive. That is the kind of worship that God is calling us to offer as a response to the mercy of God. And so as we stay alive, we're offering ourselves continually to God in response to the mercy that he's shown us. Now, this sacrifice that we offer, which is our bodies, which of course encompasses everything about our life. We're not just offering our thoughts. We're not just offering how we articulate our faith, but every single thing about us, down to how we use our hands and how we use our feet, is given to God. But this offering is holy and acceptable to God. And here's the thing. It's not as though we sometimes offer our bodies as a holy sacrifice, but it's possible to offer an unholy and unacceptable sacrifice. No, the fact that we're offering ourselves in sacrifice in view of God's mercy makes that sacrifice holy and acceptable. And then Paul goes on to say that this is your spiritual worship. Now, the word translated spiritual there is the Greek word logikon, which of course comes from, or is where we get our English word logic. And it may be better translated as reasonable. Now, again, this isn't intellectual, but I think what Paul is saying is, in light of the mercy of God, in light of how God loved us in the death and resurrection of Jesus, this is the kind of worship that makes sense. It no longer makes sense to offer animals in sacrifice. It makes sense to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. So, therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual worship. And then Paul goes on to give two imperatives. And if you can believe it, I'm only going to do verse 2, and then we're going to wrap up. So he gives two imperatives. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, these two imperatives, do not be conformed, but be transformed, are understood in Greek roughly by most scholars as synonyms. Okay? Don't be conformed, but be transformed. It works in English because they rhyme. It doesn't rhyme in Greek, but these are synonymous words. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, it's important to understand that the word world here is a translation that, again, may be better translated as this present age. Because you see, the first century Jewish community believed in a very stark distinction between this age and the age to come. This age is marked by the reign of sin and death and evil. The age to come will be marked by God's coming dramatically to rescue Israel and to restore Israel to God's intent for Israel, to begin to renew all things. But as Christians, we believe that the death and resurrection of Jesus inaugurated the new age. In other words, the new age is present. It's now. We can know it. And yet at the same time, this present age is still very real. The powers of sin, evil, and death are very real, and we see it every day in our own lives and in the world around. But what Paul is saying is, don't allow the present age, this age where sin, evil, and death reign, to form you. Instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, when we read the renewal of your mind, it's important to remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. When Paul is writing in Romans chapter 1, he's indicting humanity for humanity's failure to worship God, but instead worship idols. And so in Romans 1, Paul writes that the humans failed to recognize God's presence through creation, through the natural world, and instead made idols and began to worship them. Paul describes this process of going from worshiping the true God to worshiping idols as a process of a senseless mind. But this true worship that Paul is exhorting the Romans to offer is rooted in the mercies of God. It's a worship that makes sense, and it involves the renewal of the mind, no longer a senseless mind, but a renewed mind that's oriented to the age to come, that exists now. We can know it now. We can experience it now, even though this present age is still very real and still very tempting. Okay, when we are transformed by the renewal of our mind, the result is that we begin to know and understand the will of God. Do you see this? As we know the mercies of God, as we root ourselves in the mercies of God, and as we root ourselves in the mercies of God, we respond to the mercies of God by offering ourselves as a sacrifice. This is our worship. As we're doing that, we're no longer conforming ourselves to this age, because the pattern of this age is not to offer ourselves in self-denial to Jesus Christ, but rather to do other things. But as we do this, our mind begins to be renewed and we're able to discern God's will. So what I'm going to do briefly is observe that traits of the age to come can be summed up, as Paul did in his letter to the Corinthians at the end of chapter 13, in which he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. He says, all of these spiritual gifts I've talked about are going to pass away except three: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. These are three indications, these are three manifestations, these are three gifts that will allow us to demonstrate that we're living in the age to come and no longer in the present age, okay? So faith in the Greek language can mean intellectual assent to a proposition, but probably more and better is to understand faith as to trust, to entrust and trust ourselves to something else. Okay, so this isn't an intellectual assent. This is giving ourselves over to God. Now, example of this, I heard a story this week about a guy who was a very successful business person in his 20s. He had an experience with the Lord, and he heard the Lord say to him in prayer, "Are you willing to give me your business?" And the guy said, "I don't know." And he went through this 6-month process of wrestling with God. And finally, the man came to the place where he said, "Okay, God, I'll entrust my life to you, and not to my success, not to my wealth, not to my power, not to my reputation. I'm entrusting myself to you." And 50 years later, he's saying, "You know, that was scary to be able to do that. But subsequent to that moment where I offered myself, entrusted myself to the Lord, he's blessed me more than I could ever imagine. That involves success in business, but also the way that God's been able to use him day to day." This is not operating according to the pattern of this world, of this present age. That's not how people operate. Now, hope. One of the extraordinary things about some of the testimonies coming out of Iraq and Syria right now are Christians who are saying, "We have hope that God will not ultimately abandon us. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, our hope is that death has no power over us." I have a friend right now who has a very serious cancer diagnosis, a professor of mine in seminary. And the doctor came in to her room and gave her very bad news. And she looked at the doctor in the face and said, "I just want you to know that death has no dominion over me." So in the midst of brutal news, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, and in the face of death, living according to the age to come and not to the present age means being rooted in hope to the point where we can stare death in the face and say, "You have no dominion over me." That is not acting according to this age, but rather to the age to come. Finally, love. the greatest of these. Another thing that's been in the news recently is the man who is simply understood in the news as the Ebola doctor, right? We've all heard of him. Now, why in the world was he in Liberia doing medical work in the midst of a very dangerous context? It wasn't to make money. It certainly wasn't so he could get famous and be called the Ebola doctor the rest of his life. It was because he loved. He was compelled by love, the kind of love that he had met in Jesus Christ, his Lord. And he was willing to sacrifice himself and everything about himself for the sake of others. That's not behaving according to the pattern of this age, but rather behaving according to the pattern of the age to come, which has been inaugurated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, as we continue our worship this morning, I want to challenge and invite each and every one of us to admit that all are alike under disobedience, and yet all are alike in being loved so powerfully by God that if we would simply put our faith and our trust in Him, we would experience new life, the life of the age to come. This is the worship that makes sense. This is the worship to which we are called. And this is the worship that will finally allow us as a community to bear witness to the world in such a way that they might know that the age to come is here, and that it would be so compelling that they would be drawn to it themselves. Amen.